All right, so Psalms 25 and 26. I'm entitled this message, Maintaining a God Focus. Maintaining a God Focus. You know, this world is filled with distractions. Distractions of any kind. When I was little, you know, I bet I would have been diagnosed with ADHD, but my dad's version of Ritalin was a spanking. And so that was how he took care of it in those days. But you know, the stuff in this world can make anybody ADHD. You can go into any store, and it's just like sensory overload. There's just stuff everywhere. There's just so many things that you can be distracted every moment of every day for the rest of your life. And you know what? Pretty quickly what can happen with all these distractions is that we can all become little gods of our own universes. Think about it. Think about what we have compared to what people had maybe just even 30 years ago. We can be the god of our communication universe. Now, we've got cell phones, we've got regular phones, we've got email, we've got text messaging. I'm not so good with the text messaging, but we've got that. We've got all these things that just absolutely fill it up. We also can be gods of knowledge, little gods of knowledge. We can learn about any subject you want. Google. You can Google just about anything and find out knowledge. We can be gods of entertainment. We can be like, you know, back in the day, it was the Roman emperors and stuff who got to choose exactly what they wanted to see at exactly what time. But now with so many channels and DVDs and options, we become these little gods, and it's dangerous because we can begin to think it's all about us. We've got the communication, we've got the entertainment, we've got the knowledge. Also, we become the center of the universe, and what we need to do is maintain a God focus, and that's what we're looking at Psalms 25 and 26, is David was a man after God's own heart, a man who maintained that God focus. So in Psalm 25, entitled this chapter, Looking to the Lord. So to maintain a God focus, we must be continually looking to the Lord. As I just mentioned, there's so many things to distract us. Well, if we're to be distracted, it's because there's something that we should be focused on. The only person who can be distracted is someone who's supposed to be focusing on something else. And this life is all about focusing on the Lord. So we need to continue to look to the Lord. If we continually get our eyes away from him, that's when trouble sets in. So it's a Psalm of David, starting in verse 1. And we'll spend the majority of our time here in Psalm 25. You know my MO already. Verse 1, it says, To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Now, it's kind of an interesting way to think about it. It's figurative language, as David uses often. He kind of thinks in pictures, as I like that, because I do too. And David is saying, I lift up my soul, as if I could take out my soul, and he lifts it up to God. Now, the picture is of as a sacrificial offering. Keep in mind that David lived in the time where there was sacrificial offerings. There was to be offerings in the morning, offerings in the evening, offerings for all different things, for sin, for Thanksgiving offering. And so what you would do with these offerings is you would take them to the priest. You would lift them up to the priest, and the priest would offer them for you. So what David is doing here is he's saying, I'm taking my soul, and I'm offering it up to the Lord as a sacrifice. That's the picture that we get. And this is a picture that Paul picks up on in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I'll read it to you. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So Paul says we should offer up our souls to God as those living sacrifices. You know, they say the thing about living sacrifices, though, they tend to crawl off the altar. You put a living sacrifice on the altar, we do that. Oh, Lord, I give you my life. Oh, yeah. It's the next day, kind of having a rough day at work. You really want to say something to that coworker. You kind of crawl off the altar so that you can say what you want to say and then kind of get back on afterwards. And so we're to be those living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. Now, I love what Paul says. He says, which is your reasonable service. You're reasonable. It's only reasonable. After all that God's done for us, to offer ourselves as sacrifices. Another way of translating reasonable service is spiritual act of worship. It's our spiritual act of worship. Now, another thing to look at here is in Psalm 24. If you look back just a few verses, to Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. And look what David has said. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, David says, Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully. So David had used in the psalm before the imagery of lifting up your soul to an idol, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol. So there's a distinction David is making. We can either lift up our souls to idols or we can lift up our soul to God. And this choice must be made on a moment-by-moment basis. Will we offer up our souls to God or to an idol? Now, probably for most of us, we don't have little statues in our house, you know, that we bow down to and worship. If that's the case, then we need to talk after service because that might need to be addressed. But we can have certain hobbies or certain things that are idols. And really, if we want to get down to the biblical definition, in all of the worlds, in all of the universe, and everything that there is, there's really two types of things. There's God and everything else. That's really it. The uncreated and the created. And so if we offer ourselves up to worship or to serve something that's not God, we're offering up our souls to an idol. We're lifting up our souls to an idol. And so David says, let's not do that. Let's lift up our souls to God. Verse 2, oh my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. The word ashamed here, James Boyce says it's this. It's the idea of being let down or disappointed or of having trusted in something that in the end proves unworthy of our trust. So in biblical terms, being ashamed is that you've trusted in something, and what happens is when the end comes, you become disappointed in it. You realize it was a false trust, that you shouldn't have trusted in this thing. It makes me think of the stock market crash in 1929. 1929, that's the right year, right? Okay, my dad will be happy. My dad's a history teacher. You guys just nod and go with me on this. But, you know, people were trusting. Man, the economy was booming, but underneath it all, there was some shady business practices going on. And then what happened is when the stock market crashed, people started flying out of windows by the hundreds. People began to commit suicide because what they trusted in turned out to be unworthy of trust. They became ashamed. They realized that their whole lives were ruined. The Great Depression set in, and the rest, as they say, is history. So David is saying, I've trusted in you, Lord. Let me not be ashamed. Let it not come to the end where things go bad. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Or the word triumph there in verse 2, it means glory over me. Let them not have the last laugh. Let them not be victorious in the end. And I love what Paul says in Romans 9:33. He says this, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Whoever believes in the Lord won't be put to shame. And so we have to trust in that. And Paul says also in Romans 5, he says, you know, that hope in the Lord doesn't disappoint. We're not going to be bummed out in the end. And that's good because people trust in a lot of things. But we have, by faith, we believe, and we can trust the words of Jesus Christ, that we're not going to get to heaven or we're not going to die and realize, oh, man, you know, it really wasn't all about Jesus. And, oh, we're going to get to heaven and like, man, I'm really bummed I'm here. Hell would have been a lot better, I tell you what. I'm just ashamed of this. It's not going to be any of that stuff. Jesus Christ is trustworthy. God is trustworthy. Verse 3, indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let no one who waits on you be ashamed. And so David's not only including himself, but he's speaking of all believers. He says, everyone who believes in you, let them not be ashamed. David wasn't, you know, trying just to belong to a special class of believers. Lord, look out for me. Everybody else, whatever. You know, he says, let them, no believers be ashamed. But notice what he says. Look at how he describes the person who's a believer. He says, who waits on you, who waits on you. That makes us think, or at least it makes me think, of a waiter. That's someone who waits. Sometimes waiters in certain places, they don't really think that they're waiters. They don't think they wait on you. They think that they bring you your food and then they come back to bring you the bill. And that's pretty much the last time you see them. But a good waiter is someone who's a servant, someone who's always keeping an eye. You need that tea filled up? Do you need that done? Someone who waits on them, and they're the servant. So it is for a believer. God doesn't wait on us. We wait on God. It's kind of like sometimes it's made out to be, come to the Lord, you know, because he's going to make everything happy. He's going to give you Sundays, and he's going to give you lazy boys, and just whatever you want, you just name it, and he'll do it. And that's not the Lord of the Bible. We're his servants. And so the application for us is that a believer, when we come to church and we come to a Bible study, what are we doing? We're waiting on God. We're waiting on God. You're waiting to hear. And I hope the Lord said something. He's going to say something through Steve this week. You know, I hope something's going to come out for me. You're waiting for the Lord to speak through your scriptures. Same thing when you're sitting and having your devotional time. You're waiting for the Lord to speak to you through your word, through his word. And then you go out and do what he said. Same thing when a waiter comes to a table and he takes your order. He's not supposed to go back to the kitchen and just give you whatever you want, whatever he wants. You know, he doesn't want the chicken. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He wants fish. You better not bring me fish. All right, I'm not into fish. And so a good waiter takes the order, goes to the kitchen, and brings back whatever the person ordered. So it is with the Lord. The Lord gives us orders, and we just do what he says. It's pretty simple. And so we were created to serve him. It's important to remember, we were created to serve God. God was not created to serve us, because God wasn't even created. He wasn't even made. He made us to serve him. But we have to remember that serving him, as we'll see throughout the scriptures, it's a joy. It's not a bummer. Okay, great. God saved me. Got to be a slave. It's not that type of attitude. You find that that's where your fulfillment is, that you find that's where your joy is, that that's where you find your true purpose. So he says, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. That word, deal treacherously there, it means to act deceitfully. Basically, David is saying, let those be ashamed in the end who don't believe you. Let those be ashamed in the end who do the wrong thing. And they will be. And it's interesting. Jesus gives us details, kind of an overview of hell. And he says it's this. He says it's a place of outer darkness. None of us like to be in a place of outer darkness, away from everything. It's a place of weeping and a place of gnashing of teeth. Really speaking of the mental and emotional anguish, because a person who fails to believe in Jesus Christ, ultimately they will be ashamed. They'll be ashamed that they missed out on the opportunity to be saved. Verse 4, show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation, and on you I wait all the day. So this is really David's desire for discipleship, David's desire to grow in the Lord, David's desire to obey what the Lord has to say. Now, this is essential for maintaining a God focus, because here's what happens. When we get so hooked up in our entertainment, in our communication, and just, you know, our knowledge, and all those things can be good in their place. All those things can be good in their place. But when we become obsessed with those things, then we think that we're the center. But when we desire to be discipled by the Lord, we all of a sudden realize he's the center, and I'm to be like him. Instead of wanting everything to conform to my desires, my attitudes, what I like, the flavor of the month, no. When my attitude and my focus is on him, and I realize that, then I say, well, okay, well, if he's the center of the universe, if I'm created in his image, well, then I should want to be like him. I want to be discipled by him. And that's what David's saying here. Now, notice all the action words in verses 4 and 5. I love this. He says, show me, teach me, lead me, teach me. These are action words. He's asking God to do something. Do something, Lord. Show me something. Teach me something. Lead me somewhere. Teach me something. This shows us that discipleship is active. It's not passive. No one has ever become a disciple by just sitting around. Man, I tell you what, I've known the Lord 20 years. Oh man, wow, how's it going? You growing? No, I've just been sitting here waiting for the Lord to do something. No, it's an active. What did Jesus say? He always said to the people, follow me. Follow me. Why? Because once they followed him, then they were going to begin to see what he did. Then they were going to be doing things. After they followed him, Jesus would say, hey, go out and do this. And so the discipleship is active. In order for God to show you something, you have to look. In order for God to teach you something, you have to learn. In order for God to lead you somewhere, you have to follow. So God does something, but there's a response for us. He says, now, I love it here also. He says, on you I wait all the day. Again with the waiting. And if you've served the Lord for any length of time, you know there's a lot of waiting. God is not in a hurry. Is that so frustrating or what? That God is not in a hurry. It's like, just hurry up. Not in a hurry. He's going to take his time. But what this shows me by David saying, show me, teach me, lead me, teach me, I wait on you all the day, is that discipleship takes time. It takes time for God to show you. It takes time for God to teach you. It takes time for God to lead you. Now, this is important because anything that we like in life, it takes time. Nobody wants to, you know, to go to the car dealership and they say, hey, here's this new truck I want you to buy. It was made in 14 minutes. No. That's not the truck that I want. I want some. They took a little more time than that. The only thing that grow fast, really, that I find, like in my yard, are weeds. And I don't like them. I don't like them, but I know they're coming because the rain has finally fallen. And so things that just spring up really quickly, they don't last. They don't last. And so it takes time. It takes time. Now, also, by waiting on God all the day, not only does it speak of time, but again, remember, it speaks of being a servant. It speaks of being a waiter. It speaks of being willing to act on what God has revealed. Just waiting there, waiting for God, and then when he says it's time to go, then we're ready to go. We need to remember that, too, because people like me who sit around and read a lot of the scriptures, there can become this tendency just to think because you know a lot that you're being a disciple. But just knowing a lot doesn't really matter. James says this in James 1:22. He says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." So it's one thing to hear a Bible study or to enjoy the teaching of the word, but then you have to take that next step and actually do those things and to go out there and be a part of that. Now, just for a moment, imagine what America would look like if every Christian in America simply did the things they knew God wanted them to do. Man, talk about, you know, it's not about, well, you know, I need to figure out everything in the scriptures before I can actually obey. No, just obey the few things you know. You know, it says, children, obey your parents. Oh, man, I hate that that's in there. And, you know, there's just these things in there. If we would just obey the simple things we knew, it would bring a revival. You know, there would be some people who still had bad things to say about Christians, but for the most part, we would silence a lot of critics because they would say, well, at least they believe what they're talking about. Gone would be the whole, well, there's nothing but hypocrites there, because we'd be doing what we say. And so just a simple action of taking a few things God speaks to us and say, man, I know that that's how God wants me to be, and just do it, it would change a lot. Verses 6 and 7. Remember me. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindness, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me. For your goodness' sake, O Lord. So he says, remember me. And so this is really David's crying. There's three things I get out of here. First of all, he says, remember your tender mercies and your loving kindness. Your tender mercies here, it speaks of full compassion. Full compassion. You know, remember, God, how compassionate you are. You remember, if you were here on Sunday, we talked about Saul of Tarsus and how he became Paul. And about how Paul said, I'm an example so that God could show all of his long-suffering. Just show how long-suffering is, how big it is. And so David is crying out to God, remember your compassion toward me and your loving kindness. Now, your loving kindness in the Hebrew, it's a word hesed, which scholars make a big deal of it. And what it basically means is a covenant love. God had made a decision to love Israel. He had made a decision also to love those who are in covenant with him, in relationship with him. God has made a similar covenant with us as believers. It's not that he looked at us and said, you guys are so awesome. Man, I got to get some people like you. He didn't do that. Maybe he did it for you. I know he didn't do it for me. And so what he does is he says, I'm going to be in relationship with you. It's like a marriage covenant. You agree to love the other person because you know you have to make an agreement. There are going to be days when you're not going to love the other person. There are going to be days when the other person is not going to love you. And so you make an agreement to love that person no matter what. And so God has made that agreement. It's like that marriage covenant. David is saying, remember your covenant with me. Remember how you agreed to love me. And then also here he says, don't remember the sins of my youth. Don't remember the things I've done before. Just let those things go. Forget them. And then he says, according to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake. I love that. David's a bright guy. He says, according to your mercy, remember me. Look at me through the lens of your mercy. Look at me through mercy. Don't look at me on who I really am. Look at me by your mercy. You know, again, we can dress ourselves up pretty nice. We can wear some nice clothes, put on some good deodorant, cologne, and, you know, do whatever to try to make ourselves nice. But we know who we are inside. And God knows who we are inside. And so David is saying, don't look at all that. Look at me through your mercy. And he says, for your goodness sake, because you're so good. Do that. Now, I think one important point here, just one more thing I want to bring out, is that when he says, don't remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions, this brings up an important point of letting sins go, that God has forgiven. There can be this thing where, as a Christian, you can have confessed sins to God, and then you bring them back up. You're the one that keeps bringing them back up. And it can be like, Lord, oh man, I remember back in 93, and I did that thing. And you've already confessed it to the Lord. He's forgiven you, and you've got to let it go. It's been said that God throws sins in the sea of forgetfulness, and that he posts a sign that says, no fishing. I like that. It says also in the Psalms that he separated your sins as far as the east is from the west. East and west never meet. I don't know if you know that. There comes a point where you go so far north that you start going south, but you can never go so far east that you start going west. You always keep going east. So God's doing a little tricky thing there. And he's saying, I've separated them far away. But it's important because Satan can get on our back by bringing up sins that have been forgiven. Things that we've done, and we can remember those sins. We need to let them go. I read this story this week of Harry Ironside, who was a pastor of Moody Bible Church and just an extremely godly man and very influential back in the 20s and on. And there was a man in his congregation who was 90 years old, who had been a Christian for 70 years. And he began to become troubled as he neared death. He became troubled because he started remembering all the sins of his youth. And he just started thinking back and, oh, has God really forgiven me of that? And so Harry Ironside went to him and he visited him. He chatted with him. And this is what he said to him. He said, "Don't you remember that when you confessed your sins, God said, 'Your sins and iniquities I will remember no more.'" That's from the scriptures. "If God has forgotten them, why do you think about them? Just let them go." And this is what the man replied. He said, the man relaxed and replied and said, quote, "I am an old fool remembering what God has forgotten." And that's so good, because sometimes we remember things God has forgotten. We've got to let go. Let me tell you why. Because if you hold on to your sins of the past, Satan has got you handcuffed. Because all of a sudden, well, I can't go witness to that person because I remember I did this thing at that time. And we begin to dredge up those things. Now, if there's obviously sin in our life currently, bring it to the Lord. Ask for forgiveness. God cleanses us on a daily basis, it says. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But if Satan can bring condemnation into your life, then you're going to just be inward focused and always thinking about yourself and, oh, my sins. Just believe that God has forgiven them. If you have confessed them to him, he's forgiven them. And you have to accept that by faith. Verse 8, "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way." So I love that. Good and upright is the Lord. The Lord's good. That goes without saying. And he's upright. He does the right thing always. "Therefore, he teaches sinners in the way." So it's interesting. God is willing to teach sinners. You know, there's been, we've probably seen, maybe you have, maybe you haven't, but there's a lot of movies, usually on a common theme, of this teacher will go into like a really bad school and a really bad class and seek to reach out. And, you know, by the end of the movie, if you're not like me, maybe you're tougher than me. You know, got the little tear in your eye. And I'm not crying. It's allergy season, you know, and that whole thing. But you see that and it's like, wow, that's awesome to reach out to those people. That's what God does. God sees us and we're sinners and we're in the worst classroom. And he just comes down to teach us. And he's willing to do that because he is good, because he is upright. But this is tied to verse 9. Look at verse 9 also. "The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way." It's only the humble sinner that God teaches. It's only the humble sinner. It's the one who submits. We saw this again on Sunday with Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus, a man who was murderous and wicked, and God knocked him off his high horse, and he said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" He became a humble sinner. If we will be humble sinners, if we will recognize our sinfulness, we'll be humble before the Lord, then God will come and teach us. And from God's side, this to me is incredible condescension. How condescending it is for God to come and to instruct us, to come and to teach us. That's amazing. Now, from our side, we must be humble. We must be humble learners. It says, James says in James chapter 4, verse 6, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." God is willing to instruct us. And so, continuing kind of on that theme, verse 10, "All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies." That's pretty awesome. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. His covenant and his testimonies, really speaking of his law, the things God has commanded. And so, for a person who walks a life of obedience, it's a life of mercy and truth. It is. Now you say, well, I've been trying to walk with the Lord and my boss isn't very merciful or truthful with me. The IRS isn't very merciful or truthful with me. Or this. Well, that's true. But you know what? God is merciful and truthful with you. That's the focus. When we walk in obedience to God, it's God who's merciful. It's God who's truthful. I kind of think about it like this. You know, I like to watch movies from time to time, or I just like the era of knights. You know, knights in shining armor. I always liked it since I was a kid. And it's funny because in my household, I get to be the dragon, and my little kids, different ones, they have the, you know, the little breastplate and the shield and the sword. And as they get older, sometimes that sword hurts a little bit, even though it's plastic. But you have to watch that. But as I was thinking back to those kind of days, blacksmithing was a big thing. And a blacksmith, what they would do is, you know, you take the metal and you form different objects. You build the shields and you build the armor, you build the swords. But imagine there's a very, very kind blacksmith, and he's just a great guy. And along comes an apprentice for him. Now, this apprentice just wants to do whatever the blacksmith tells him. He's teachable. He's obedient. He does whatever he says. But you know what? As he's an apprentice, as he's learning, he's going to mess up. But because he's obedient, because he's willing to learn, when he messes up, that the elder blacksmith, the master, he's merciful with him. He's merciful. He says, you know what? That's okay. You know, I made that same mistake when I was your age. And then what he's truthful with him. He says, here's how you do the thing. This is how you do it. This is for next time. We can imagine that. Say, okay, that's plausible. How much more the God of the universe, who's manifested himself, who's revealed himself through Jesus Christ, that he is the master, we're the apprentice, as we're seeking just to walk in obedience, as we're seeking just to obey him, he's going to be merciful when we mess up. And he's going to say, you know what? That's okay. I forgive you. Now here's the right way to do it. Here's how to handle it next time. He is going to be merciful and truthful with us. And I believe that that's really what this verse is speaking about. God is going to show us mercy. He's going to show us truth as we seek to walk in obedience behind him. Now, unfortunately, there's a flip side of this. There's a flip side. Proverbs 13, verse 15, it says this. Good understanding gains favor, but the way of the unfaithful is hard. I like how the King James Version says it. The way of the transgressors is hard. So the person who doesn't want to be an apprentice, the person who doesn't want to be discipled, the person who doesn't want to walk in obedience, well, they're not going to have a life of mercy and truth. They're going to have a life of judgment and of lies. And we see that. There's that old saying, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. That's how it is for the unbeliever. It never ceases to amaze me that when a person comes to the scriptures and just says, you know what, I'm going to throw it in the garbage, the kind of things they'll go for. They will go for some far-out stuff. They will go for some weird, weird things. They will believe that nobody made everything. They will believe that absolutely nothing became everything that you see and hear. That's pretty wild stuff to me. And so if we exchange a life of mercy and truth, a life of obedience, for a life of disobedience, it becomes a life of judgment and lies. And so we see in Romans, it says, those professing to be wise became fools. What happens? They believe the lies of Satan, and they march their way to the day of judgment. And that's not the way. The way of obedience is a way of mercy and the way of truth. Verse 11, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. So David asked for forgiveness on the account of who God is, not on account of who David is. That's good. David's always smart. Lord, he doesn't say, Lord, you know what? Forgive me because I tell you what, I'm having a good day. I really am. I know I was sinning yesterday and everything, but today's a lot better. He doesn't do that. He says, Lord, forgive me for your name's sake. Pardon my iniquity for your name's sake. Pardon my iniquity is just a fancy way of saying, forgive my sin. Forgive my sin for who you are. Now, again, we see David's God-centered theology. It's all about God. It's all about what God does. It's about God's name. It's about who God is. And so that's vital for maintaining that God focus. Because once again, as you come to God seeking forgiveness, as you're going to need to, if you don't ever need forgiveness, then I want to again talk to you after service and find out your secrets. But when we come to God for forgiveness, if we come thinking, okay, well, I don't think God will forgive me today because I haven't been reading my Bible, haven't been praying as much as I should, then what happens? It becomes all about us. And then we have to meet a certain standard for God to forgive. But when we come to God and say, will you forgive me because you're merciful, because you're gracious, because of who you are for your name's sake, then that's when we find forgiveness. Now, this is important because as we focus on God's name, on who he is, it's going to change our perspective. It's going to change our perspective. You know, it becomes this perspective in life again when it's all about me instead of all about God, and then there's a subtle shift in our culture. You know, which of these do you think are the better sellers? Do you think a better seller right now is Your Best Life Now or A Chance to Die? We think about this. That's two very different books. Or Becoming a Better You, or The Supremacy of Christ. And see, there's a subtle shift. And what happens is, and I love Christian bookstores, but I know that the problem with being a Christian bookseller is that you have to sell books. And you have to sell books according to what people want. And again, who's our favorite subject? We see all of our favorite subject every morning in the mirror. We're all our favorite subject. And then what happens is we have to die to self to remember it's about God. It's about his name's sake. It's about who he is, not about us. And that's a hard thing. But we have to do like what Damien Kyle says. He says every morning we need to look in the mirror and just start saying no. Look at ourselves in the mirror and just say no. No to our flesh. No, you can't have your way. Because that's our subtle thing. But again, here in verse 11. He says, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. I like that. Lord, forgive me because my sin is really small. So you can just flick it off. No, he says, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. David does not diminish his sin. David does not diminish his sin. If you've ever gotten in trouble with your parents, you know that you've tried to diminish sin. You kind of try to play it down, whatever it was. Well, you know, Dad, you probably won't even notice it, you know, on the car. It's like a scratch. It's kind of like a scratch. And he goes out and like the whole front end is crumpled. You know, you've been trying to downplay it. But the perspective of realizing how great our sin, it comes as we get closer to the Lord. As we draw closer to the Lord. Paul did this. He called himself, you know, the least of the apostles, then the least of the saints, and the chief of sinners. Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet of God. Isaiah was a man he was the most righteous in the land. But in Isaiah chapter 6, he comes before the Lord and he says, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. And so it's important for us to see sin as it is. I love what Ezra says. In Ezra chapter 9, verse 6, he says, oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Sometimes I feel like that. I feel like my sin is over my head. I feel like it's just all the way to the heavens. But to know that God is bigger than the heavens, and so he can forgive even that biggest sin. Verse 12, who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. So the person that fears the Lord, a person who honors the Lord, is reverent with the Lord, is humble before the Lord, he's going to be taught by the Lord in the way the Lord chooses. And to me, that's encouraging. It is encouraging that the Lord will teach us. Now, we've all probably dealt with people who are unteachable. And a lot of times they happen to be young. You know, that I don't need to know anything, you know. And so we need to ask ourselves on a daily basis, am I still teachable? Am I teachable? And that's the thing, and that's what I've actually started like since I read a lot of books. I love to read. It's my main hobby. I like to read books, even if people who slightly disagree with me. I don't want to just read people that just tell me exactly what I want to hear, because I want to see, am I teachable still? Am I willing to listen to this other side? Am I willing to be different? And I really believe that the greatest need in a believer's life on a daily basis is that change. Is willing to change on a daily basis, is willing to be teachable on a daily basis, of coming to the Lord in your devotional time or whatever it is, and just really realize, okay, I want to change, I want to be different. Because Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so as I do the math on that, if God's main purpose is to conform me to Jesus Christ, and I can ask my wife how close that image is getting. I don't know how good an answer that I'm going to get to that. But if that's his main purpose for saving me is to make me like Jesus, then I know that every day I need change. You know, as we look in the mirror, we can see that there's still a lot of work to be done. And if we refuse on a daily basis to be teachable, then we're missing the point, because God wants to change us into the image of Christ. Verse 13, he himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. So prosperity is promised to the one who fears the Lord. Same thing we saw in Psalm chapter 1, verse 3. It says about the person who just meditates on the word day and night. It says, whatever he does shall prosper. Now, that may come in many forms. It's not like you're just going to, oh man, I can't sit down in church because my wallet is so full of money. God is prospering. Hey, God can do that. But that's not not the main way he does things. But he may prosper you spiritually. You may have influence. You may have an impact in people's lives. And so there will be prospering there of a spiritual nature. Now, the descendants of that teachable person, because that's what it's speaking of here, the person who's teachable, will inherit the earth. And I really think this speaks of a godly heritage. I wish I could find it. I've heard it on many teachings before, but they compared Jonathan Edwards, who was a great preacher during the Great Awakening, there in the 1600s, and they did a kind of like just all his life and all the people that came out of his life, and there's preachers and there's doctors and there's lawyers, and I mean just all these people who were a great part of society. They took another man who lived at the same time who was just a worthless individual, a man who was just a criminal and everything, and then they did a chart of all the people that came out of his line, and it was horrible. It was absolutely horrible. But you see the difference between a person who's teachable and the fruit that comes out of their life as opposed to the one who just does their own thing. Now, this also maybe reminds you of a beatitude where it says that his descendants shall inherit the earth. Jesus said in Matthew 5:5 that blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. that person who submits themselves, who is teachable, they will be the ones to inherit the earth ultimately. Verse 14, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. The secret there, it refers to counsel, and it shows that the Lord reveals things to those who fear him. The Lord reveals things to those who fear him, to those who submit to him. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. You know, but when a person gives their life to the Lord, the Holy Spirit comes into their life, they open themselves up to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they're filled, all of a sudden they start understanding. They start beginning to realize what's the purpose for God and what he wants. And so I think this is a really neat thing, that when you submit to the Lord and you fear the Lord and you're teachable, then what happens is you're let in on secrets that nobody else knows. Everybody likes a secret. People magazine would go out of business if people didn't like secrets. They want to know what's going on behind the scenes. I just want to read you one verse. Jesus' first miracle in John chapter 2 was the wedding there at Cana. And what happened there at Cana is, you know, they ran out of wine. And so what did Jesus say? Jesus said to the servants, fill up these water pots with water because I'm about to do something. And this is where we see this principle. John chapter 2, verse 9. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he did not know where it came from. But the servants who had drawn the water knew. And the master of the feast called the bridegroom. Now, here's what I'm saying. Those servants, they didn't know what they were supposed to be doing with this water. They didn't know why it was happening. They just obeyed Jesus Christ. So they were the witnesses to the first miracle that Jesus Christ ever performed. They were let in on a secret. And to me, that's exciting. That's exciting that the servants were the first ones to really begin to see, hey, this guy might be something. This, I wonder who he is. Why? Because they were teachable. Because they were willing to fill up these water pots. And so they were let in on a secret. And I think that's how the Lord works. For those who are willing to come beside him and to be teachable, then he lets them in on things that other people wouldn't see. And so I don't know, you can take that for what it's worth, but I just think it's exciting to realize how God will reveal things to us if we're teachable. Verse 15, my eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. So keep your eyes on the Lord and he will keep you out of trouble. That's pretty easy to do. We've probably all done this. We've probably all been with our mom at a grocery store when we're little, and then you don't keep your eye on mom. And you look up, and mom's not on the row anymore, and it's a pretty sick feeling. You get pretty scared if you would just keep your eye on mom, or better yet, just kind of hang on the front of that grocery cart, and you'll be okay. But how much trouble do people get into simply because they're somewhere they shouldn't be? How many shootings or stabbings happened at nightclubs at 3 a.m. on Saturday morning? Well, if the people had been asleep, going to go to church the next morning, that wouldn't have happened. Just staying out of a situation by keeping your eyes on the Lord. Now David cries out, verse 16, turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Look on my affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. So David cries out again here, and we don't know if maybe these are sin-caused problems because it kind of seems tied together with his asking for sins. And the thing I want to draw out of here is that we need to ask God for help, even if our wound is self-inflicted. Well, I can't ask God to help me in this because I messed this up myself, and I messed this up myself, so I got to get out of it. I remember hearing a story of a guy who went turkey hunting. It's a true story. Shot the turkey. If you've already heard it, just pretend to laugh afterwards. He shot the turkey, put it in his trunk with his shotgun, was driving home, got home, and as he's going to get the turkey out of the trunk, apparently he didn't hit it well enough because the turkey was still alive. The turkey was still alive. Its foot hit the trigger and shot the man in the leg. So the man whose turkey didn't kill shot him in the leg. Well, it was also 2 weeks before turkey season started. And so the guy had to call the police, and the police came, and the ambulance came. And the thing is, the great thing about the ambulance, they still treated him. The doctor still treated him, even though this was a totally self-inflicted wound. Even though this was totally this guy's fault, they didn't say, well, you know what, this is your problem. You know, our system of government, even if a person is shot, say he's killed police officers and he is shot but not dead, they will go and take him, and they'll seek to save that guy's life. That's a fallen system that is willing to do that. How much more the Lord our God? How much more, as we have self-inflicted wounds, the Lord is willing to move in and is willing to heal and willing to touch our lives. Verse 19, consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. He's basically saying, Lord, I'm seeking to do your thing. I'm seeking to follow you. Enemies all around, please deliver me. And then verse 22, redeem Israel, O God, out of all troubles, out of all their troubles. So moving on, Psalm 26, very similar. We'll move through it pretty quickly. As a firm foundation. And just, this is life built upon the rock. Just so you kind of get in your view what this chapter is all about, these few verses. Look at verse 1. The end of verse 1, he says, I shall not slip. And then you move to verse 12. He says, my foot stands in an even place. Basically, all this is about is what Jesus said about a man who listens to my words and does them will build his house upon the rock. So a person whose life is obedient, who is God-focused, is going to not slip, who's going to be able to stand in an even place. They're going to have a firm foundation, no matter what happens. Verse 1 says, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. A believer will not slip into sin. A believer walks into sin. A believer steps into sin. Sin doesn't just take them by surprise. I think of Aaron and the golden calf. You remember the story? Moses is up on the mountain for 40 days. The people are like, you know what? This Mo guy, I know he got us out of Egypt and everything, but he's gone. Aaron, make us a god. Aaron, as a believer, should have said, whoa, don't be talking about my brother like that. Come on, you know, let's fight about this. But what does he do? He says, okay, guys, well, what I want you to do is take off all your earrings, give them to me. I'm going to melt them down. And this is what it says. It says that he engraved it afterwards. And he made a calf and he said, here, O Israel, here's your God. He didn't slip into sin. He made a willing, deliberate effort to go into it. And so we have to be careful because oftentimes we'll be laying out for ourselves a path into sin, a step at a time. And we have to realize, you know what? If I'm following the Lord, I'm not going to slip into that. Verse 2, examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I like this. And so he's asking for a spiritual checkup. And it shows, he said, Lord, check me out. Look at me. See if there's anything wrong. And it shows that faith is active. He said, I have walked in your truth. Not I took a nap in your truth, but I walked in your truth. I did something with it. Now, if you want to get in shape physically, you have to do something. If you want to get in shape spiritually, you have to do something. It takes some effort. It takes some movement. And so he says, I've walked in your truth. Therefore, come and check me out. Verse 4. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals. Man, if I had a dollar for every time I've said that. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. Now, so the walk of faith involves actively doing the right things. We saw that in the previous verses. David says, I've been walking in your truth. I've been doing the right thing. But it also involves avoiding the wrong people and the wrong things. It's also about staying out of trouble. You stay out of those things because those things are going to bring you down. David knew that. I was talking with some teenagers a couple days ago about a show that they watch on TV, and they asked me about it. And I said, I don't watch that show. And they said, well, why not? I said, well, you know, just because, I said, as you grow in the Lord, there's certain things that you realize, man, that's not what I need to be a part of. That's not honoring to the Lord. And you let go of that. And the one kid told me, yeah, you're right. But I'm not going to do that yet because I hang around a lot of bad people. You know, that was his attitude. That was his answer. But David knew, you know what, if I'm going to walk faithfully with the Lord, I got to stay away from this element. I got to stay away from that trouble. You know, bad company corrupts good habits. Verse 6, I will wash my hands in innocence, so I will go about your altar, O Lord. So what he's moving into now in verse 6 is he says, because I've stayed away from these people, I feel comfortable going into worship. You know, a lot of times people stay away from church because they've been hanging around the wrong element. They've been doing the wrong thing. And it's just kind of like, I don't want to go in church. They're going to see me. They're going to know and all that. And so what happens is your worship really gets destroyed because you've been around the wrong people. So he's saying, I will wash my hands in innocence. So I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim the voice with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wonderful works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. I love that. That's so good. David refused the company of the wicked so that he might keep company with God. It's very important. One of my favorite places of all of Scripture is at the end of John chapter 6. Jesus has given some real tough teaching. Jesus has shrunk a church from like probably of 20,000 to about 12. Everybody has left. And Jesus turns to Peter and to the guys and he says, guys, do you want to go? And Peter says, to whom shall we go? We believe that you're the Messiah and you have the words of eternal life. Peter and the disciples had a choice. Were they going to go with everybody else or they were going to stay with Jesus? And so it is for us. We have to make that choice and we have to make that division. But the thing is, I love how David is so bold in verses 6 through 8. And it shows you that when you do the right thing on a daily basis, when you're hanging out with the right crowd, then you're free to worship. You enjoy it. It's not like, oh, I really can't raise my hands today and worship because, you know, I've been doing this or whatever. You don't have that guilty conscience. As you're continually coming for the Lord and asking forgiveness and you're just seeking to obey him, there's a freedom to worship. Verses 9 and 10. Do not gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands is a sinister scheme and whose right hand is full of bribes. So David didn't want to suffer the fate of unbelievers. He didn't want to be grouped with them. It's important to remember that God makes a distinction between those who belong to him and those who don't. We see this in the plagues in Egypt. When God did the 10 plagues there in Egypt, God said, I make a distinction between the Egyptians and between my people. So God makes a distinction, and so he will not gather us as believers with sinners, and he will not send us to the same judgment as they have. Now, David makes a contrast as he closes, but as for me. So in other words, contrasting himself with the sinners, with the bloodthirsty, with the unrighteous. He says, but as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place. In the congregations, I will bless the Lord. Again, that freedom to worship. And he realizes that he has a firm foundation. So as we close, we must actively maintain our God focus. It's so important because this world wants to give you a lot of focuses. And the main reason the world does is because the world wants your money. That's really what it is. The world wants your money. But lying behind the world is Satan. It says that the whole world lies in the sway of the evil one. And Satan, all he wants to do is for you to spend your 3 score and 10 focusing on away from God. That's all he wants because he's one. But as we live lives that are focused on God, as we keep looking to the Lord, as we know that the Lord's our firm foundation, then we live those lives of mercy and truth. We live those lives that once we get to be before the Lord, we can hear that. Hey, enter in, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Though it may not look like much on paper, we know that when we get to go before the Lord, that he's going to remember. He's faithful and just. He won't forget our labor of love and that we have ministered to the saints and do minister. And he won't be lacking in reward. Let's remember that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace and for your mercy and for your patience toward us, Lord, that you show every day. And Lord, thank you for the encouragement. Thank you for David's life and even for so many ups and downs that we see in his life. And yet, Lord, you are gracious to him. You are merciful to him. That we're talking about him thousands of years later because you are willing to use a guy that had faults, but Lord, who overall wanted to serve you, wanted to obey you. I pray, Lord, for each one of us that you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. And Lord, out of our hearts would flow those rivers of living water. That, Lord, we would be walking in obedience, that we might experience that mercy and truth. Lord, that we might be apprenticed to you, that you would be our master and we'd wait on you. God, there's so many truths in your scripture. And pray that you would help us just to walk in them, Lord, and to see what you're able to do in the lives around us. We thank you, Lord, and pray that you would just help these truths to sink in, that we might walk in obedience. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.